Does that sound okay? All right. Okay, like now? All right. Good morning. We're going to be returning to 1 Peter in our continuing study of that book. And I was going to try to preach like 5 or 6 verses this morning, silly me. Actually had most of that written and realized that it was going to be too long. So, put about half of it in the refrigerator for later, and we will only be going through, I believe it's verses 17 and 18 of 1 Peter this morning. it's just verse 17, I forgot. All right. So to recap, from our last study of 1 Peter, last time that I was up here, we were talking about our calling, which is to be, on the basis of what God has done for us, to be His obedient children, that is distinct from His obedient servants, His obedient children, to avoid conformity to the world and choose holiness, which is conformity to Christ. Instead, we talked about the way we do that, which is in the things that we pursue with our time and will, in the things that we yield to, the pressures we allow to shape us as we go through a life that will involve many trials. And if we yield to Christ and His Holy Spirit, and we pursue things which are constructive in our walk with the Lord, then God uses those trials to help us to conform to Him and not to the world. So today we're going to study verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, which says this, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Which we are in English stopping mid-sentence, but if we were to go to the second half of that sentence, we would have a message that's about twice as long. The thing that I want to look at centrally about this verse concerns the fear of God. It's couched in the terms that God is the Father on whom we call, who is also the judge. So Peter says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? So he's telling us that our Father is the judge. As Christians, if we asked what is our most fundamental view of God, we would say that it is as our Father. Second word of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, heaven. That's how we address Him. That's how Jesus revealed Him. And that's actually, at a much more formal level, how Jews thought of God. In Isaiah 64:8, the prophet says, "Now, Lord, You are our Father." And Jews will still refer to God as being, in some sense, their Father. But the New Testament also makes clear that the fact that God is our Father does not negate His role as judge. James 5:9, for example, is addressed to Christians, not unbelievers, and says, "Do not complain against each other." Why? Because the judge is standing at the door. So Scripture is clear that God is our Father and God is also our judge. He is not one or the other, He is both. So I want to look at what is a father and what is a judge, so we understand how God can be both of those things to us and how we relate to Him in both of those capacities. A father is, first of all, an originator. So without a father, there is no child. Now, there are adopted children, obviously, but even adopted children had to have a father somewhere. Without a father, there is no child, and without our Heavenly Father, we would not exist in a living form. Spiritually, we would still be dead as children of the world, thinking that Satan is our father. James 1:18 speaks of the new birth, saying, "Of His own will, God brought us into being." So He is our Father also in that sense of origination in the new birth. Father is a nurturer and protector. Fathers and mothers also, but especially fathers, are sources of affirmation and security for their children. And most of us will know this with our own fathers. A father is a source of authority. The authoritative role of parents is enshrined in the fifth commandment. And God invokes it about himself in Malachi 1:16. He says, "The son honors his father. If I am your father, where is my honor?" And as we discussed last week, a major role of our father and a major role of fathers in the world is as examples. We talked about how our desire to be holy should be understood in light of, in terms of my two-year-old's desire to shave. It is not because he really even knows what shaving is all about. It's because he wants to be like me. If God is holy, we want to be like God. We don't fully even comprehend his holiness. We just, any more than Matthew comprehends what I'm doing with that razor, we just want to do what our Father is doing. So what is a judge? A judge is the arbiter of right and wrong. The mission of judges is given in Deuteronomy 25:1. Every case will be brought to them, and they will condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. So a judge enforces punishments for injustice. Romans 13:4, he does not bear the sword for no reason. He is the messenger of God to punish iniquity. And also a rewarder of justice. Later in 1 Peter 2:14, we read that the governors or magistrates are sent not only to punish evildoers, but to reward those who are doing what's right. So the Lord is all of these things to us. What then does it mean, and how do we relate to him in a proper sort of fear, knowing that he is both our Father and our judge? And that has to be where our fear of God is rooted, because remember to review what the text says. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, I'm going to continue using Matthew for an illustration. I know that is very surprising, but I occasionally will do that. Matthew's 2. I will always be Matthew's father, but I will not always be his judge. When Matthew is 40 and has his own life and his own home, I'm not going to come into his home, Lord willing, and tell his wife how she should be parenting or tell him how he ought to be husband or whatever. I will be on hand if he wants to ask my advice, but I am not going to come in to pass judgment on his works. If I walk into 40-year-old Matthew's house and say this is a mess, that is inappropriate. If I walk into 2-year-old Matthew's room and say this is a mess, that is okay, because as he is only a little child in our home, we are in the capacity of his judges as well as his parents. So I am the judge, we'll say in this case, and the father in his life. I want him to realize some things about me. And I think that a mistake that parents often make is that their parenting is either one-sided, being all judge, all set to discipline wrongdoing, or all affection, all set to nurture and affirm, and not understanding that the intersection of those things is where the healthy relationship exists. Here's what I want him to understand. Whenever Matthew sins or thinks about sinning, that is when I become, my role as the judge of his works is activated. I want him to understand that both discipline and commendation can be reasonably expected if one or the other is appropriate. Another way of putting that is I want him to know that I will be consistent. Inconsistency would cause him to feel insecure and would make all his problems worse. I want him to know that whatever we do, he is going to be treated fairly. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." And by the way, I'm not transitioning into a parenting symposium here. What God tells us to do as parents toward our children, especially what instructions that he gives to fathers, are ways that we understand how we are to relate to him, because we don't age out of his home. He is always both our father and our judge. I want Matthew to understand that consequences for disobedience will be unpleasant, but I also want him to understand they will not be any more unpleasant than necessary. In Lamentations 3:33, the Bible says, in the Christian Standard Bible, it says, God does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering. I want him to understand that about me, because that's what I understand about God. I want him to understand that I am working for his future good, that I am not just taking out my frustrations with him. 2-year-old can be somewhat frustrating occasionally. I think everybody knows that. It comes to a whole new level when you're tired and they just threw their snack all over the room and that sort of thing. So there's frustration there. But I want him to know that if I have to correct him for something, it is not out of frustration, it is for his future good. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us as they thought best. but our Heavenly Father does so for our benefit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. We talked about that last week in how God uses trials to shape our lives. And the most important thing that I want Matthew to know is, I think, the most important thing that we can know in understanding the fear of the Lord and how that relates to love. And that is that whatever happens between us is with the goal not of damaging our relationship of love, but of strengthening it. So when Matthew is bad and throws his snack all over the room, or runs away instead of coming, or ignores my instructions, that and whatever consequences follow from that are not going to destroy our relationship. And likewise, when we understand the role of the Lord as our judge, He is not the judge to condemn His redeemed. The Bible says, God justifies. Who is He who condemns? So God is not there to condemn His children. He is not our judge in the same sense that He is the judge of the unredeemed. The unredeemed will experience His wrath in the day of judgment, burning down on them. Because we are His children, we will experience His fair correction in this life, and we will experience totally just rewards for our works after this life. But we do not need to be afraid and terrified of His judgment as people who are not His children need to. So does Matthew fear me? Probably not as much as he should. That is, of course, on me. In some sense, he does. He realizes when he has just disobeyed, and there's going to be some consequences for that, he realizes immediately the said consequences are coming, and part of maturity is for him to begin to realize that earlier, preferably before the disobedience. So we could say that he does fear me. But does he fear me in the same sense that he would fear a bully on the playground? Does he fear me in the same sense he would fear falling down and hurting himself? Does he fear me in the same sense that he would fear getting sick and feeling bad? Well, if Matthew ever fears me in the same sense that he fears a bully, I am completely doing it wrong. Because the type of fear that a son is meant to have for his father is not at all like the fear that he has of a bully who might push him around. Do both things involve some discomfort? Yeah. Is it completely different if it's someone else? Yes, it is an absolutely different thing. I mean, think of how you would feel if somebody touched your child in an aggressive way. You know, I might have to discipline Matthew for something, but if anybody else ever lays a finger on him, they're going to have real problems with me. Let's just put it that way, and he knows that. Accidents and sickness and bullies and creepy clowns and all the other things that a child might fear are very different from his fear of his parents, even though they do have a commonality of some discomfort being provided in the case of parents disciplining a child. So what's the difference? The difference is that there's no relationship between that child and those other things that are just terrors. There is no relationship of love back of the thing that is happening that they might not like. I only want my child to fear his parents in the sense of a healthy respect that is for the purpose of his good. I do not want him to feel scared of me ever. I wouldn't use that word. I want him to have healthy fear toward us that causes him to walk in a way that is beneficial for him. I think some parents want to be feared because they want to be dominant. They want to feel powerful. God is not on a power trip. God controls everything anyway. He wants us to fear him for the same reason that good parents want their children to have a respectful fear of them, so that they will have a good life. We've talked about when will we be able to transition Matthew from his crib, which as yet he cannot physically escape from, to a bed. Well, we can do it when he has the self-control to remain in bed, not flop around and sleep and roll on the floor or get out of bed and come running out of his room for no reason. When he is able to develop that fear, as it were, then he can actually have more liberty and he can continue in the process of growing up. And that is what the Lord wants for us. So there is a huge difference between our role as parents and God's role as parent for us. And that is, we can try our spirit-empowered best to be consistent. We can do everything we can to be fair. We can try really hard to be gentle. And we can make sure that we love our child. But at the end of the day, we are not going to do it perfectly. But our Father will do it perfectly with us. A cousin of my wife wrote down one day, God is a perfect parent, no sorting. And what she meant by that was, when you grow up, you sort what your parents did, the good and the bad, and you say, well, I would agree with this, I'm not sure about that. It doesn't mean you don't love them or you reject them, it just means you sort, and you try to save the good to do with your own children, and maybe not do the other thing. But with our Father in heaven, we don't have to sort, because we know that whatever he did had not only good intentions, but was also done perfectly toward us. So we do not have to rely on a flawed human parent. God is completely consistent and fair. And that is the aspect that Peter alludes to of his fatherhood, saying that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. He has impartiality toward his own children. We will not somehow get off the hook for disobeying him just because we are his children. In fact, if you think about it, if little Emma, who is not capable, thank you, Matthew, if little Emma, who is not capable of disobeying yet, is a year old and disobeys, well, that's kind of a problem, but I'm not real worried about it because she has her own parents, Zach and Daisy, who can deal with that. Now, if Matthew disobeys, that is a huge problem because he is my the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. If anything, we are under more scrutiny for the Lord's correction because we are his children. But as the Bible says, if you are, you endure correction, God is dealing with you as his children. We would not want God to be partial. We wouldn't want him to play favorites. And if that means that we sometimes don't get away with things, then that is part of what we would consider a healthy family in the world, and is part of what is a healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father. Honoring your parents is the only one of the Ten Commandments that comes with a positive promise of reward. The other commandments are just backed up by, I am the Lord, do this, which, yes, sir. But the fifth commandment says, that you may live long on the earth, and that it may go well with you. And I want to relate that to the next statement that Peter makes when he refers to us as exiles. He refers to us as exiles, and when he says that we should spend our time living in fear. Now, I really wish we had a word other than fear, because I think when we say exiles living in fear, we're thinking about people sneaking around hoping that the Customs and Border Control doesn't catch them or whatever. And that's not the case at all. I want to go to Jeremiah 35 real quick. Read a little bit from there. Some of y'all will be familiar with the story of the Rechabites. And I think they're a really good example for us to use here because they exemplify both a good attitude toward their father and the life of people who live voluntarily the life of exiles when they didn't exactly have to do that. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. God wants to use the Rechabites for an example to the people of Israel, because God is presenting himself as the father and the people of Israel as the children and saying, why are you not living the way that I told you to live? And to provide them with an example of someone, a positive example of someone who is living the way that their father instructed them, he has Jeremiah go to the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites are a nomadic group. They live in tents. They don't have houses. They voluntarily don't have houses. They go around from place to place, much like some nomads live today. They also do not drink wine. And Jeremiah tests them by offering the Rechabites wine. And in verse 5, he says, then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. So who was Jonadab? It is generally believed that Jonadab appears earlier in the Bible in 2 Kings 10. So I'm going to go there before we discuss this further, because we need to understand where Jonadab is coming from. Did he just wake up one day and say, dude, wouldn't it be cool if my descendants were all tent dwellers forever? And everybody who saw them would be like, man, those guys are awesome in doing what their dad said. So in 2 Kings 10 and verses 15 to 17, what we're talking about here is a guy named Jehu who was anointed by the Lord to wipe out the idolatrous, unfaithful house of King Ahab and clean out the Baal worshippers, break down the Baal temple. This had been a long time coming. Jehu was a kind of checkered character himself who puzzlingly proceeds to go and worship Baal after doing this job. In this part of the narrative, he is about to go execute the Lord's wrath on the Baal worshippers. And it says, when Jehu departed from there, he met Jehonadab, who is the same as Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot, and he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. So Jonadab is riding along as an ally or an observer. The Bible doesn't say further if he did anything in the massacre of the Baal worshippers, but he was certainly right there watching. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So Jonadab had a front row seat to observe a critical inflection point in the history of Israel, probably the closest time that the northern kingdom, you know, the 10 idolatrous tribes, they never really came back to worshiping the true God. This is probably the closest they came to ever having a decent administration, as it were. They at least cleaned out the Baal worshipers, and they said some nice things about worshiping the Lord. They didn't end up doing it, but it was probably the closest that they got. So this is all we know about Jonadab, is that he had this front row seat to the results of generations of idolatry, which resulted in a bloodbath, so many people dying, all of this upheaval. And what does he come out of with that? He says, be nomads, don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't have your own fields and stuff. Just be nomads, because I said so. No, he didn't say because I said so. He said that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Interestingly, that is the same promise as honoring one's father comes with, and the Lord is holding these guys up as an example of honoring your father. So what he was giving them was not an arbitrary command. I mean, if my father, before he died, had said, you and your descendants will all wear only wool socks, well, that's not a sin. I don't think we would probably do that. I don't think that that is binding on us in the current age. I don't think that the Lord expects that sort of arbitrary, multi-generational response to some silly thing that a patriarch happens to say. What he was pronouncing for them was an important guideline for their future. And now I'm going to speculate. My speculation is that Jonadab realized that the root of Israel's unfaithfulness to God was in their prosperity and becoming settled and comfortable. And he was warning his descendants, just don't become settled and comfortable, because then you're not going to go down this bad path of idolatry, and then you will not go the way that the Israelites went in my day, which was worshiping Baal and indulging themselves and eventually being subject to great catastrophe. Because of his commandment, they saw themselves as exiles, and they lived accordingly. And I believe, and this is several, I think it's probably 200 years afterward, maybe 300. So you had several generations that came and went. And yet these guys are still doing what Jonadab pronounced. They're still honoring their ancestor. They're still seeing the wisdom of the way that he lived and told them to live. I would say that it worked. He wanted his generations to serve the Lord, and his generations, we can deduce, did serve the Lord. So, they were operating in fear, as it were, of their father. But it wasn't in fear that he was going to come back as a ghost and haunt them if they didn't do what he said. They feared the bad consequences of going aside, first of all, from God's commandment to honor your father, and secondly, of walking against his good advice. They were very capable of changing the plan if necessity required. In verse 11 of Jeremiah 35, they explain, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. They were perfectly capable of responding to a situation in order to protect their tribe. Jonadab gave them a command for the future with a promise of reward if they kept the command. And they did that, and they received the reward. They lived as exiles, and they lived in a type of fear that is healthy, which is a fear of going aside from the good path and off onto another path that might seem good for a moment, but is not going to be good in the long term. It would be hard to find a better Old Testament picture of Christians living in the world as exiles and honoring our Father who judges impartially. What produces godly fear? The interesting thing about worldly fear is that it is often produced by doubt. So I say I get sick and I doubt about the outcome, what's going to happen. Or perhaps I doubt that God is sovereign over my situation of being sick. So that produces in me carnal fear. It produces in me a worldly terror that has nothing to do with the fear of God. So carnal fear, worldly fear, is produced by doubt. Godly fear is actually produced by faith. In Hebrews 11:7, that is the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, by faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so. And in the same verse, the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned by God, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. So faith produced fear. So the type of, we often put faith against fear, and that is true if you're talking about the fear of the world, the fear of man that brings a snare. But if you're talking about godly fear, fear of God, faith and fear are two sides of the coin. They come from exactly the same place. So what does it produce? So godly fear is produced by faith, not doubt. And it produces works of faith. If you look at the unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents, he professes to have fear of his master. It is, he says, I feared you because you're this meanie and I knew if I made a wrong move, you'd get me and whatever. I'm paraphrasing, it's the Jason translation. But what it produced in him was a sort of terrified passivity. He was commanded to do works, but instead of doing works, he just hid his talent in the ground. He hid what was entrusted to him, did nothing with it. So godly fear is produced by faith, and it produces works of faith. Worldly fear is produced by fear of the world. It is its own thing, and is produced by doubt, and it produces terrified passivity or panicked flailing. It doesn't produce works of faith. And that's how we can tell the difference in the root and the fruit of fear. In Proverbs 3, 7 to 8, the Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Fearing the Lord produces healing and refreshment. And if you think there's no difference between fearing the Lord and fearing the things of the world after what we've said thus far, ask yourself if you've ever been refreshingly afraid. I suppose some people watch horror movies, but that's a completely different sort of thing. Have you ever had a healing fear? Have you ever been refreshed by fear of something? Well, then that was not fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord produces healing and refreshment. It produces a sense of security, peace, and purpose in knowing who we are because we know who he is and we know that we are his. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. We have a reverential awe of the work that God is doing in us, that He comes into us by His Holy Spirit. We should fear falling short. We should fear grieving the Spirit, but know at the same time that it is His grace that keeps us away from those things. Hebrews 4:1 reinforces this. While the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear. So let's recap. My Father is the judge, and the judge is my Father, and He will always be consistent. He cannot show special partiality to favorite children, and I don't think we would want it any other way. Because of what we know, the fear of God is like fearing a loving, consistent father, not an abusive father, whom you might have a completely different sort of fear, but a loving, consistent father, not a scary, unfamiliar rule enforcer or an arbitrary menace. Fearing a loving, consistent father with whom you have a relationship. That is what the fear of God is like. In this relationship with Him, He calls us to live as exiles and nomads. He does not call us to live that way because He enjoys our being uncomfortable. He does not call us to live that way because it's somehow more holy to think of ourselves as temporary, just for abstract reasons. He calls us to live that way for our practical long-term good. The writer of Hebrews does not say we do not have a city because it's wrong to have a city. He says we look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we cannot get so focused on having nothing here in the way of permanent possessions. We recognize, whether we are rich or poor, that what we have is not ours. We cannot get so focused on that we forget the point of that is that we're waiting for the things that are ours. It is not a life of lack to be suffered just so we can be commended for holding everything loosely. It is a life of lack that prepares us to have a life of abundance in eternity when He raises us up. And we have those things which last forever and if we feel fear, how do we know if it is godly fear? First of all, how does it reflect on our relationship to God? If it reflects ill on God, like the servant reflected ill on his master who bears his talent, that is not godly fear. Secondly, what is it produced by? If it is produced by doubt, it is not godly fear. If it is produced by faith in God's promises, that is godly fear. And thirdly, it bears fruit. Everything bears some fruit. Does it bear fruit of obedience and peace, or does it bear fruit of passivity or disobedience and terror? I read this scripture that I'm going to close with. I read it last time that we talked about 1 Peter 1. And I think I like to bring it up every time that we discuss the fear of God. It is Romans 8:15, and it says this: "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Yes, God's judgment is a very serious thing, and it is we are not immune to every form of His judgment because we are His children, but it makes all the difference in the world that our Father is the judge. And in the context of His love, fearing Him in the way that He calls us to fear Him makes all the sense in